Israel was at what was really a dark place in its history. Joshua was dead, and the people had begun living not according to God's word, but as it seemed right in each person's own opinion. That's one of the strange enigmas of our times, that so many, even in various Christian circles of our day, seem to think that this perspective, that every man and every child does what is right in his or her own eyes, is the essence of Christianity. And it was the emblem of Israel in Genesis and in ancient times. This means why we would pray. The word of God warns all, saying in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, this habit of living in Israel had the results that were predictable. Left to themselves, the tribes of Jacob degenerated into a wilderness that overextinguished their unique relationship with the one true and the true God. They adopted the worship of Baal, and they venerated Ashtaroth, the supreme moon goddess of Canaan, and the female consort of Baal. Morality, same thing, the reflection of the worldly sensuality that surrounded them, the man. And spirituality languished. There were those men and women, of course, those families who had seen the works of God in ancient times, maintained a godly, reverent devotion to Jehovah. But in general, the tribes of Israel became saturated with idolatry and corrupt morality. In Judges 3, we read that the Lord's anger was hot against them because they had turned away from Him. Wish to be distinguished as a people, but were content to be identified as a people. The Lord enacted His special them open to the nations, set them to sale as goods he would part with, or put them up for sale. They no longer wanted him, and so he responded to that by taking away the special protection he had given to them and left them vulnerable. He allowed a king of Mesopotamia to move west and oppress them. And at first the people weren't too troubled by that. This despot lived far away, and they seemed to think that his rule would be limited by distance. Now, what could he do? How much influence could he have being that far away? So they went on worshiping their petty idols and living like the godless all around them. They called on their idols to deliver them from the foreign king, but they actually only sought relief so that they could continue in their worldliness. But for 8 years, that oppression only increased, and they found themselves dying at the hands of this ruler. Slowly but surely, they began to call on the name of the Lord again. They had no time for him in their leisure and in their days of prosperity. When things were going well, they had no time for him. They wanted other gods to worship. They wanted to be like the world. They even found the worship of Jehovah distasteful. They didn't like it compared to the worship that they could enjoy in turning towards Baal and indulging those worldly passions. But now, as the weight of their sin began to produce the bitter fruit that such things always produce, they cried out to the only one who had ever shown himself to be truly God, to Jehovah. And because God is God, in his mercy and his grace, he heard and answered their prayers. If you want to, you can turn over to Judges chapter 3. But this is verse 9. And verse 9 says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, the fact that Othniel was Caleb's younger brother's son might lead you to believe that he was a young man full of vigor. But that can't be so, because we've known of this man for a long time. The biblical record makes it clear that he was an older man by this time, getting into his old age. Matthew Henry casts him as one of the old stock that had seen the works of the Lord and had himself, no question, kept his integrity and secretly lamented the apostasy of his people, but waited for a divine call to appear publicly for the redress of their grievances. His age, however, wasn't going to be a factor in this situation. It's his relationship to God that is the key to what transpires. We're told by Moses that Othniel first judged Israel. That is, he reproved the people for their sinfulness and their idolatry. He held them accountable. He called sin, sin. He pointed out what was wrong among them. He showed them where they were offending God. He required repentance, and he instituted reforms. And then Othniel, after doing that, went to war. And the result was that the king from Mesopotamia was delivered into Othniel's hands, and the order of things was reversed. Othniel and Israel now ruled over this foreign king. Now, part of what makes this story unique is what happened to Othniel himself. How did he manage to rise to the occasion and become a judge in the midst of a rebellious and wanton people, and then become a warrior who could lead armies in victorious active military service in his old age? And the answer is found in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, and he became a different man. He rose up as a judge in the midst of the people. He rose up as a military leader in the midst of the people. And he judged them, called them to account, made them responsible, and then led them in victorious battle. And again, Matthew Henry observes, he had his commission not of man nor by man, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and courage to qualify him for the service, and the Spirit of power to excite him to it, so as to give him and others full satisfaction that it was the will of God he should engage in it. This was the age, beloved, when God the Holy Spirit worked mightily in chosen vessels. George Smeaton says, the Spirit of the Lord, the author of all those gifts which they received, intellectual as well as spiritual, kindled in them intrepid valor. For God was king of the theocracy, and it redounded to his glory to break the yoke of the oppressor when the purposes of discipline were served. One hero after another, endowed with extraordinary courage, patriotism, and zeal, was raised up by the Spirit of God to deliver Israel. Now, let me ask you, when you think of him, that is, God the Holy Spirit, or when you sing of him, as we did just a moment ago, when you reflect on God the Holy Spirit, do you think of him in these terms? Do you think of him as the one who can equip men to serve God in such ways? No matter how unprepared or unable they may be in themselves? Is that the view you have of God the Holy Spirit? That this is the way he can work? Do you think of him as the one who can establish an average man as a victorious leader in battle? Do you think of him as the one who can raise up in the midst of a rebellious and sinful people, a judge who those willful sinners will be willing to hear, to bow down to, and to obey? Do you think of him as the one who has the power to send such conviction of sin into the hard hearts of men, reveling in their immorality, that they will fall down in repentance, abandon their wickedness, and pray for mercy and forgiveness? You see, beloved, we live in a day where people aren't looking at God the Holy Spirit in that light. Instead, they're looking at the hearts of men. And they're saying, why aren't people better? Why aren't people more convicted? Why aren't people stronger? Why aren't people moved? Why aren't people more excited? Why aren't people more spiritual? And they're looking at the hearts of men and wondering why that's not found in them. But it doesn't come from the hearts of men. It comes, beloved, from the power and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enters in and changes lives. He is the one who convicts men of sin. He is the one who brings men to their knees in sin. He is the one who changes hearts and brings men to Christ. He's the one who can change a church. He's the one who can change a nation. He's the one who's changing the face of the world. Do you acknowledge that he's the one who can take men and women for whom worship is just another excuse for sensual pleasure, as the Israelites were doing at this time? As they observe their silly and lewd fertility rites, and bring them back to the tabernacle and its sacrificial sin-atoning devotion to the only true God. Do you think of him as the one who can give godly men courage and victory? Victory in earthly battles like Othniel entered into, with hand-to-hand struggles and swords and spears, and spiritual battles like those you and I are confronted with every day. I hope you do. I hope you do, because it's essential to your understanding of who God the Holy Spirit is, and it's essential to the character of your Christian life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, and you're all familiar with it, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Paul says the effective weapon you have is this word, which is a sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. He's the one who makes it effectual. He's the one that can use it to penetrate the heart. He's the one who can bring conviction to men's hearts out of the word. And praying in the Spirit, resting in the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit. It sounds to me from what Paul says that you and I are warriors and that we're dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, equipping us for that war. Whenever the believer lacks courage, whether it's in the fight to stand by his or her convictions or to share the gospel or to take up the cause of some righteous thing, the strength to do so doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who gives strength where there's none, wisdom when it's needed, and boldness in the face of intimidation. If you're wondering why you don't have the strength to speak up when you know you should, if you're looking for that strength to ever arise from you, you'll never find it because it's not in you. What you need to do is at that moment pray that the Lord would send His Spirit to give you the courage to stand up and to speak when you need to speak. When you know that someone needs to hear the gospel, but you're intimidated by their distaste for it or their opposition to it. And so you keep silent and you wonder, why am I quiet? Why don't I just speak up? And you're wondering, where do I find the strength to get to do that? That's when you need to look to God, the Holy Spirit, and ask Him to give you the strength to speak. To speak through you. To use you for His own glory. Not resting in yourself, but resting in Him. And when you're going in to make a stand for some righteous cause, whatever that is, as those righteous causes are dictated by the Word of God, and you're thinking, where do I find the courage to take my place in that stand? You find that courage from the Spirit of God. You can see it played out in practical terms in this story from Judges. The situation was hopeless. The people had all gone to worship Baal. And I don't think there was any courage in Othniel in himself to stand up and oppose that. But the Spirit of God came upon him. He became a different man. And it changed the face of the nation. Last week we began this series on the Holy Spirit by pointing out that we're not living in an era that follows that great era of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We're in the era of the great work of God, the Holy Spirit. We're not looking back at the days of the judges and saying, oh, if only the Holy Spirit would work like that again. That's not where we are. We're in the age that's far superior to that age in the work and demonstration of the Spirit of God. We used then the comparison between the Spirit's blessing in worship in the days of Abraham and the patriarchs, the days of Moses and Aaron, the days of Solomon, and our own day. And each of those Old Testament eras, or dispensations as we might call them, worship became more elaborate, more dramatic, and more involved. God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through the means He ordained, inspired, and ratified to glorify Himself and to bless the elect, worked in the hearts of men. But it was always clear that all of this was going to be gloriously outstripped when Christ came to make satisfaction for sin. In fact, in the days of the prophets, it's plainly stated that after the work of Christ was done, God, the Holy Spirit, would begin to show His power in ways never before seen by men. And that's this age, beloved. That's the age in which you and I live. Worship in our age is in spirit and in truth. It's more awesome and grand than anything ever seen in ancient Israel. Even in the day when the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. And we read last week about how they were all in there worshiping, praising God, and suddenly the presence of the Lord was so manifest that they all just had to stop. They couldn't go on doing what they were doing because the presence of God, the realization of the presence of God, just brought them to their faces on the ground. But this is described as a more glorious day of worship to God. From the very beginning, all those Old Testament scenes were represented as pictures of what was to come in the gospel age, when the Spirit himself would be like a stream of rushing water pouring out from the hearts and lives of God's people. And last week we referenced Christ's own words. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up in that feast and he cried out to all the people and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John says, we didn't understand that at the time, but he spoke concerning the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. And this, beloved, is your day. And you are the people upon whom these things have come to pass. This is the day the Lord spoke of by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." This is Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. "As for me," says the Lord, "this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore." So here we are living in the sweet times when God the Holy Spirit is at work in dramatic and wonderful ways. They're described as fruitful times. Fruitful times. Those great piles of fruit that were brought out of Canaan, out of the promised land, were pictures of the fruitfulness that would be found in the church of Christ. Fruitful times. Times of refreshing from on high, when the Spirit pours himself out onto his people. Times of joy and power, all born of the work of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of his people. Times that would throw the old era, the time before Christ's coming, into the shadows. And you and I are the ones on whom these blessings have fallen. We're among those on whom the Spirit of God has been poured out. Paul said of you, beloved, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but of tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. But we observed something else last week, too. There seems to be a gap. There seems to be something wrong. A gap between what we're told to expect and our experience. When we hear Jesus say that as believers, we ought to be like copious streams of living water flowing out of us, and we examine our hearts and our worship and our lives and our testimony, something seems to be wrong. Where is the intensity of glory? Where is the wonder? Where is the evidence of the Spirit of God at work that puts the tabernacle ritual in the shade, that eclipses the great and lavish ceremonies of the temple, when the choir shook the ground and fire and smoke filled the grounds with the impressive and oppressive presence of God? Now, at this point, we need to make a very careful distinction. And though you might get weary of hearing it as we go through this series, it's an important disclaimer that has to be repeated. The things that Jesus and the prophets referred to in regards to the coming and the work of God the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers are not to be confused with the shallow carnival tricks and emotional antics of contemporary pop charismatics. When the Spirit of God works, Jesus said that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And isn't it that exactly what you see happening in the days of Othniel? You didn't see people in the days of Othniel, after the Spirit of God came, doing all sorts of foolish things, carrying on all sorts of antics. They were repenting. They were confessing their sin. They were returning to the worship of Jehovah in a reverent way. We ended our message last week with the point that confusion over the nature of the personality and work of God the Holy Spirit has plagued the church for generations. James Henley Thornwell sums up the matter this way. After talking about the confusion of his own age, which is the latter half of the 1800s, he writes, "Such is the deplorable skepticism which prevails, especially among those who claim to be of the better sort, upon the whole subject of divine influences. But many are afraid to expect them. Others despise them, and multitudes, like the disciples of the Baptist in Ephesus, have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Ghost." And you see the three categories he lists there. Those who are afraid to expect the Holy Spirit to work as the Bible promises. They're just afraid. They're afraid of what it might mean. They're afraid of what it might imply for them and for their lives. The Jews in the days of Othniel didn't want to turn to Jehovah at first. They wanted to keep going to their Baal so that they could maintain their worldliness. Because it was obvious if they turned to Jehovah, that life was going to have to change. And they didn't want to change that life. And there are those who are afraid to see the Spirit of God work because they know the change is going to bring about in their lives and the lives of those around them. Others are just afraid that it'll run to some extreme and it makes them fearful to go near the things of the Spirit. Then there are those who despise the work he does do. They don't like it that there's conviction of sin and a return to reverence and earnestness in worship. And they don't like the idea that people might want to actually make a sacrifice to worship God. I mean, a personal sacrifice. I'm not talking about an animal sacrifice, but, you know, give up something of themselves so that they have to actually spend time worshiping the Lord. They despise that idea. They think those people are extremists. And then there are those who are wholly ignorant of who he is and what to expect from him. And we might add a fourth category. Those who have manufactured a false dogma concerning the Holy Spirit, which reflects neither his deity nor his true power and glory as God. And the rise of this false doctrine, beloved, has resulted in many being deceived and others being made so shy of the true work of the Spirit that they all but deny his existence and his works. Every work of the Spirit is exaggerated or it's put down in some way, attached to some negative impression. So he hardly seems to be at work at all. And so you have many believers who think that the Holy Spirit only and always and ever works very quietly, very softly, very subtly. And boy, if it's anything different, well, that's just human emotions. That's just people getting carried away. That's just going to do nothing but cause problems. Because he only works very gently, very softly, very subtly. Now, beloved, it's true that the Holy Spirit can work with the greatest imperceptibility. That is the greatest subtlety. But you would be mistaken if you imagined that he always did so. There wasn't much subtlety in the way he came upon Samson, was there? Would you say that was a gentle and subtle action of the Holy Spirit? Or how about the apostles in the upper room? Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. There's no subtlety in that, is there? If there's one description in the Bible of our present age, rather than being simply described as the age of grace, which it is, but I think it would be more specifically described if we looked at it as the way the scripture presents it. It would be the era of the work of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Those are the things that will mark this era, the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. Now, there are many places to begin in talking about God, the Holy Spirit. We want to just scratch the surface as we close this morning with talking about His sovereignty. In this day and age, when so many believe, either overtly or subconsciously, that the Holy Spirit can be manipulated by the moods or the music or the commands or the will of man, it's important to understand that as God, He works according to His own sovereign will. We live in a day of self-deception, where there are actually those out there, sincere believers, many of them, who would think if we just had the right lighting in here, and if we had a little soft music in the background, and maybe even a little smoke at the right moment to sort of fill the room, we could make a spiritual impact on people. God, the Holy Spirit, is not affected by such things, beloved. He is sovereign. He works according to His own will. Others believe that you can simply just manipulate Him. One charismatic site says, matter-of-factly, though He resides in our spirits, His work is limited by what we allow Him to do through our souls and bodies. So the Holy Spirit, according to this particular authority, apparently on the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, can only do what you allow Him to do. So when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus, just before the Holy Spirit came on him, the Apostle Paul went, "What am I doing? Oh, I shouldn't be going out there to persecute Christians. I've got to open myself up to the Holy Spirit so I can be used by Him." I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit descended on that man and changed his life in an instant and made a whole different man out of him. I don't think Othniel was thinking, "Well, somebody's got to do this job. I think I'll open myself up to the Holy Spirit and make myself willing." I think the Holy Spirit descended on this man and made him a man he was not before, according to His own purpose and His own design, His own will as God. In John chapter 3, where you are, and you probably thought we were never going to get there, but I told you we'd just come to it at the end. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this is a very familiar scene, but look specifically there at verses 3-8. The subject is the matter of being born again, which has puzzled Nicodemus. And Jesus makes it very clear that it shouldn't be an enigma to him because he's a teacher of the Jews. But in his teaching of Nicodemus, Jesus sets forth the sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit. He says, where the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And John Gill sums this matter up beautifully. He says that the Holy Spirit acts at his will for aught any mortal can say or do to the contrary. And so the Spirit of God is a free agent in regeneration. He works how and where and when he pleases. He acts freely in the first operation of his grace on the heart and in all after influences of it, as well as in the donation of his gifts to men for different purposes. And Matthew Henry adds, the Spirit dispenses his influences where and when and on whom and in what measure and degree he pleases. So the Savior paints a picture here, setting forth the free will, the power, and the mystery of the Holy Spirit's work. We just want to look briefly at three inferences as we close. First of all, because he acts at will, he may choose not to act at all. Because he acts at will, he may choose not to act at all. Because he's God. Spurgeon speaks for all pastors when he writes about times when he felt the power of the Spirit overwhelmingly in the preparation of his sermon. Spurgeon couldn't wait to get into the pulpit to preach. He bounded up into the pulpit and he delivered the message with vigor and delight. And the congregation all went out talking about what a beautiful day it was and all the plans they had for the afternoon, and nobody said a thing about the message. And the congregation was totally untouched by it. And yet Spurgeon himself was lifted to spiritual heights he had never reached before. Whitfield, who Pastor Lynch referenced in Sunday school, the blessed preacher of the Great Awakening in England and in America, would preach the same sermon in two different locations, sometimes on the same day. In one, 2,000 people would be brokenhearted and turn to Christ. In the same sermon, preached under the same circumstances, on another occasion, not one person would even be moved in the slightest. And Spurgeon says, why was that? Simply because in the one case, the Holy Spirit went with the word, and in the other case, he did not. All the heavenly result of preaching is owing to the divine Spirit sent from above. Okay, so the Holy Spirit might choose not to work. So what do we do if we don't think he's working? What do we do? And the answer is, beloved, that's the time to storm heaven by prayer. It's not going to change his will. He's still going to manifest his will in the way he pleases. But when his people come to him and they cry out, when his people come recognizing that what they know they should expect and what they know they should have and what they know they're looking for, they don't have. When they confess that they're thirsty and hungry, when they make it known that they need the blessing of that Spirit, then God, the Holy Spirit, can come and work in that midst in a way that glorifies himself. And that's where he chooses to work, where he can be glorified, where he can be honored. And so we need to be like that woman, that widow, who went to the judge again and again and again. And the judge said, you're wearying me. And what was the Lord's answer? He said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Secondly, when God the Holy Spirit chooses to work, he accomplishes his purpose. when he chooses to work, what he determines to do gets done. Thomas Boston said, "The works of God in nature are often beyond our reach to account for the way of them, and no wonder his work of grace is so. The effect is felt, the change is visible, but how the Spirit works it, who can distinctly trace it?" We already referenced the profound change in the Apostle Paul. Whitfield, who we mentioned a moment ago, and one of the greatest preachers of his time, came from one of the most unlikely backgrounds. If you gathered a whole bunch of children together and you made a judgment on which ones you think would be one of the greatest preachers of all time, and George Whitfield as a little boy was in that group, you'd say, "Well, not that one. Let's see if we can find another one here." But what made the difference? The Spirit of God worked in and through that man. When he chooses to work, he works. And thirdly, God the Holy Spirit, because he is sovereign, doesn't always work in the same way. That's our problem. We get in our minds sometimes that, well, you know, this is what worked before, so this is what has to work this time. And God's not limited to those things. And that's produced a whole genre of revivalism where people say, well, these are the things that, you know, were present at the last time we saw the Holy Spirit working. So we'll reproduce those things again this time and the results will be the same. No, there's no promise of that. God is sovereign. God the Holy Spirit is sovereign and he works according to his own will. Duncan Campbell, a great Scottish preacher, was on his way to some services on a train. And he had with him the people who were going to take him to the service. And as the train was going through the English countryside, Campbell said, "I can't go." And I said, "What do you mean you can't go?" And he said, I can't go. I've got to go to this island, this obscure island off the coast of Scotland." And they said, "All the meetings are set. Everything's prepared." He said, "I can't go. I've got to go to this island." So, and the reason they were bringing him was because the Lord had been working through Duncan Campbell and there had been many revivals through his preaching. And so he got off the train at the next stop, took a train, went to the coast, got on a boat, went out to the dock. When he got to the dock, deacons from the church, the only church on the island, were waiting for him. When he got off the boat, they said, "Are you Duncan Campbell?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "Oh, we've been waiting for you." They've been there all day waiting for him because they had been praying that God the Holy Spirit would send Duncan Campbell to their island. So Duncan Campbell thought, "Wow, you know, if there was ever a preparation for the work of the Holy Spirit, this is it. He's directed me. He's directed these men." And so they went up to the church, the only church on the island. The whole island was at the church meeting. They had a great meeting. Duncan Campbell preached his heart out. And all the people said, "Well, that wasn't anything." And started to walk home. And Duncan Campbell was going out in the church too with the deacons, and he was saying, "I just don't understand this. You know, why did the Lord bring me here? Why did he do this?" One of the deacons reached over and stopped him and said, "Mr. Campbell, be quiet. Look, the Holy Spirit has come." And he looked around, and these people who were walking mindlessly home from church suddenly started falling on their knees and praying and crying out for the Lord to forgive them of their sins and to restore them in their faith. And that whole island was changed in an instant because the Holy Spirit chose to work. That's not a story that comes down to us through Charisma magazine, in case you're worried. That's a story that comes down through the testimony of the Reformed testimony of Scotland. And it comes to us through that rich heritage. It's a blessed thing to read about. But when the Spirit works, he works. And that's why our expectations, beloved, need to be lively and wide and anticipatory. Because you know what? He's already pledged to work. Hasn't he? That's what all those verses in the Old Testament were about. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to put my spirit upon you and it's going to rush out of you like streams of living water. He's already promised he's going to work. The question is, the only matter for our concern is when, how, and where. And that's where we should have expectations, have our eyes open, have our hearts calling upon the Lord to do what he's promised to do. Father in heaven, we come in Christ's name asking, Lord, that you would help us to understand the personality and the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that he is God.